few days ago, I received this email. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just read enough. This is an established Christian couple, and I'm not going to say who it is. And some of the details I'll leave out. But my wife of 20 years and the mother of our 6 children became tired of being a wife and a mother. She felt trapped. She became involved with some old high school romances, had an affair, and then abandoned the children and I just short of Christmas and our 20th anniversary. All of our friends are in a state of shock. Those who knew my wife marvel at how quickly she fell into sin. It's almost as if a switch was flipped and she fell away. So convincing was her words when she told me that she loved me. Consequently, discovering that she was involved with boyfriends, plural, throughout the last half of the year was exceedingly difficult to accept. I'm now a single parent of our children, while my wife has moved to another state to live near her married boyfriend. The mystery of my wife's sin is that she does not believe herself to be in sin. She believes that she is walking in God's will, even though she is having an affair with a married man who does not even claim to be saved. And that's all I'll read about this. Now you sit and hear a story like that and you think, holy cow. And it, you know, if you got your husband or wife with you here tonight, you're probably starting to look out the corner of your eye. You had better never even think. But it happened. And every now and then you hear stories where somebody who seems so absolutely rooted and grounded in Christ does something. It doesn't have to be immorality. I mean, it could be something else. Booze, drugs. I mean, you know, you could come up with a list of things it could be. This is just the example we're looking at tonight. After 20 years of marriage, 6 children, and so on and so forth, all of a sudden she does this. And you sit back and you wonder, how? How could someone do this? And he writes in this that our friends are in a state of shock. Those who knew my wife marvel at how quickly she fell into sin. I do not. I don't marvel. But you don't know her. No, I don't. You don't know what she's been like. No, I don't. But I don't have to. I don't marvel. Not at all. I know why it happened. So how do you know what it happened? I can tell you why. Because it's the same reason that any Christian who seems so strong in God goofs up, falls into sin, however you want to describe it. And I'm going to show you tonight from the Word of God why this is. You see, the friends looked at her and they saw what appeared to be great stability in Christ. And you know what? I bet she had great stability in Christ. But she didn't have enough. Why is it that a pastor who, you know, pastoring for years, big church, I mean, just, you know, a pillar in the body of Christ, next thing you know in the news, you hear about stuff. And you think, how? How in the world? Well, it's not that complicated of a question. You see, our tendency is to look at the outward. We cannot see the inward. And therein lies the problem. We base, you know, Jesus did say, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Well, fruit is a demonstration on the outward. I understand that. But we base our opinion of somebody on what we see on the outside because we can't see their heart. You know, one of the greatest things that you could pray over somebody else when you meet people, Father, help me understand their heart. This is one of the things that Dave Roberson does. When he first meets somebody, there may be the introductions, but he's doing everything he can to listen to the Holy Spirit on the inside for the Holy Spirit to let him know what's going on. Not the details, but whether or not he needs to be wary of this individual. And There are times where the Lord has warned him, you know, this person's going to do you wrong, but you need to let it happen because I need to touch them through you for a purpose. And so he has endured wrong. What, you think Jesus was surprised by Judas? He had to let it happen. Now, let's take a look at a couple of examples here in Scripture that kind of flow with this. In Colossians chapter 4, start right here. Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here we have Paul, who's traveling with a guy named Luke, who's the beloved physician, and then Demas. And he's traveling with other people too. But let's continue this and look over in Philemon chapter 1. And here in this, take a look at one verse, verse 24. Paul writes, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So here we have Demas in this category of being a fellow laborer with Paul. Now, you know, maybe I read too much into this, but in my opinion, for the Apostle Paul to call you a fellow laborer, you know, that's a compliment. To me, that's being highly esteemed, if you will. But now I want you to look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And take a look at what Paul writes about this fellow Demas. Begin in verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now look here. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now look at that. This guy traveled with Paul. And I honestly didn't do enough research to try to find out how long he traveled with Paul, but he traveled with Paul to the point that this guy was walking at a level of spiritual maturity that Paul referred to him as a fellow laborer. What he didn't refer to him as was a fellow laborer who's got a dark spot in his heart. He didn't know that. He just knew Demas as what he used to be, and all of a sudden, Demas is gone. He's forsaken Paul. Now, if you're Paul, how do you feel about that? Let down and disappointed? Sure you do. And this is an incredible revelation because here we have somebody who is not a casual Christian. Somebody who's not a praying pew sitter. I mean, beyond just a pew sitter, a praying pew sitter. This is a person who is a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul, traveling with him. Maybe it's possible that Paul actually let Demas preach and teach at times. I don't know that. I'm just guessing. But now let's look somewhere else. Look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Let's look at a series of events here. Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching. And obviously, you know, he's preaching the gospel. And what happened is there were some people there who got really upset because Paul was preaching that there's only one God, that there aren't numerous gods. And one of the reasons that some of these people got upset about that was because they made idols to these other gods. So if the people get convinced that there is no other God but Jesus Christ, and since Jesus Christ is not too fond of idols, that means these guys are out of business. So they're looking at their pocketbook. They don't care about their spiritual condition. And so they get really upset about this. And in verse 26, it says, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now jump over to verse 30. And when Paul would have entered into the unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. In other words, Paul says, here, let me handle this. And his buddy said, are you nuts? These people will kill you. You're not going in there. Stop. Don't take another step. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part, now look at this, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Look at this verse 32. What does that tell you? Here's the scene. You got this, these idol makers over here, they're coming against Paul. And they're saying this is wrong and blah, blah, blah. So you had a bunch of people who were, you know, gathered together against Paul. Well, people notice, hey, what's going on? Everybody's running over there to the theater, or like the Colosseum, if you will, okay? Everybody's running over to the theater. Everybody's going, what's going on? I don't know, man. I heard there's a riot. A riot? What for? I don't know, but let's go. Looks like fun to me. I mean, that's what's going on. It says right here in verse 32, they knew not, the more part knew not, wherefore they were come together. They didn't know what was going on. They just knew it's a riot. Party! So they go down, you know, join the riot. Let's have some fun. Now, you say, my goodness, these people are crazy. You want an example? Just watch the news and notice how people in the Middle East riot every time. I've watched this stuff before, and you have all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And in my mind, I'm thinking, don't these folks have jobs? I mean, I can't come in today. I'm going down to the riot. Tarar. But, you know, if you've watched the news enough, you've seen this only 2,000 years later. Now look here in verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. In other words, Alexander, we don't want Paul in here, but we're going to have you in here. So you see what you can do with the folks. So he stands up and says, he gulps real hard, okay, and he's going to try and settle this thing down. But when the people knew that he was a Jew, look at this, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. I mean, you can't even get people to pray for 2 hours. And these people are rioting for Diana. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," 2 hours. You got to be messed up big time for this. But I want you to draw your attention to that fella, Alexander, and how they wanted him to be the point person on their behalf to try to settle this thing down. Okay, now, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He went from being among the bunch of Paul's friends to being somebody who stood up and openly opposed Paul. Let me show you another reference to him in this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul says, beware, watch out. You can't trust this guy. He's bad news. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and, who's this next fellow? Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now listen, when you start getting turned over to Satan, there are some problems. There are some issues here. So we see Alexander going from somebody who was trusted to somebody who's not trusted. Somebody who's gotten so far off that they've been handed over to Satan. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that Alexander thought he would ever do that? And do you think Alexander thought he was wrong in anything that he was doing? Absolutely not. Look in one more place. Galatians chapter 2. And pick this up here in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, meaning Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You see this? What's happened? Peter's goofed up. And Paul confronted him. I mean, this is day of Pentecost. Thousands get saved, Peter. Remember that? And yet now we see this in here. And Paul confronted him over that. Now, if you want to go back and do a timeline study, read the book of Acts, and what you're going to find out is that this event took place after Peter went to Cornelius' house. Remember Cornelius? Remember Peter had the vision, the sheet? Cornelius, Gentile. And Peter was convinced that God wanted him to go and minister to the Gentiles. And he did, and he went and ministered, and Cornelius and his household, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, when they had that big council in Jerusalem, he stands up and he explains what happened and how that the gospel has been given unto the Gentiles. And now all of a sudden, Peter kind of takes two steps back. Why do people do this? Why? You know, the email that I read to you at the beginning, that lady that has done this thing, if you were to have asked her, say, I don't know, 5 years ago, will you ever do this? What do you think she'd have said? Oh, I know we're speculating here. I'm guessing she'd have said, there's no way. I would never do that. I love my husband. I love my children. I would never do that. I mean, especially for the mother to leave the kids. Not just the husband, to leave all six of the kids. If you'd asked her any time, but something happened. Now, what is that something? Well, let me show you some things from the Word. Why can these things take place? Look in Galatians chapter 6. And in the very first verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual or spiritually mature, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now let me kind of paraphrase this a little bit. When somebody's messed up, those of you who are spiritually mature, okay, he's not talking to the newborn in Christ. He's talking to the spiritually mature. He says, those of you who are spiritually mature, you do what you can now to restore this person in their relationship with Christ, but you have to do it in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Okay, well, what does that mean? What it means is you don't approach this thing from the perspective that you're better than them.
Why would never do such a thing?
I mean, that's kind of what he's talking about here. How do you know you'd never do it? You think they knew they'd do it? You think this lady knew 5 years ago she'd do this? You think these stories we hear of people falling, if you'd ask them in the past, will you ever do this thing? You think they knew ahead of time? Well, no, man, praise God, I'd never do that. I mean, I love the Lord. I would never do that. And then, next thing you know, there they are doing it. And he says, you better humble yourself before God, if I will, if you'll allow me here. You better humble yourself before God, you know, the spirit of meekness. And you better consider yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, what's he telling you here? God is telling you, even though you may be spiritually mature, if you've got a wrong attitude here, you are facing not just the possibility, but maybe the probability that you too are going to fall into a temptation. Pride goeth before what? A fall. Destruction. And he's saying, look, you better have the spirit of meekness when you're helping them. Meaning, I'm no better than you. Look, you made a wrong choice. I'm here to help you. I'm not better than you. I haven't done what you've done, but I'm not any better than you. Let's work through this thing. Let's get you back in this walk with God. You know, why is it that a husband happily married for, you know, 10, 15, 20 years all of a sudden has a porno problem? Well, it wasn't all of a sudden. It seems like it's all of a sudden. But it wasn't all of a sudden. Let's look at another place. Look in Romans chapter 12. And again, just one verse here. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Say, okay, well, then how am I supposed to think of myself? In a spirit of meekness? Lest thou also be tempted? And this is not just when you're trying to help somebody get restored in fellowship with God. It's day to day. Day to day. You know, this may sound a little odd to some people, but our attitude needs to be, you know, like this lady that we heard the story, whether you're a man or a woman, our attitude needs to be, if I don't watch out, that could be an email about me. Now, as I stand here, what I would like to tell you, there's no way that I would ever do. Dave Roberson tells a story of how that, and this is public, it's been recorded, so I'm not telling something that thousands of people haven't already heard. He hit a real impasse. And he was out there ministering, but he just was not praying much at all. He was ministering by the anointing that had built up, if you will. And in his hotel room, he was watching a lot of TV, not porno stuff, just, you know, game shows or, I mean, whatever, John Wayne movies. And he just had hit this impasse. And the lies were so subtle. It's okay. It's all right to do this. You don't have. And to shorten the story, it got to the point to where those whispering devils were starting to tell him that immorality, unfaithfulness to his wife, really isn't that bad of a thing. And he said, as soon as those thoughts started, it was like a wake-up call. He said, I realized what was happening to me, and you know, he jumped back into the prayer closet. The point I'm trying to make is this. Nobody is immune. Now that, you know, you're sitting there thinking, well, thanks a lot. You know, I thought I could trust my husband. You can trust your husband. Yeah, well, that guy couldn't trust his wife. You can trust your husband. You know when you can trust your husband or wife the most? Is when they're staying in the presence of God. That's when you can trust them the most. I'm going to show you another verse here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 5, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now look at this. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now look at this. He's not talking about bringing to light what everybody else can see. I mean, if I know that you're a boozer because I see you boozing, then guess what? There's nothing hidden about that. Now is there? If I see you, you know, arm in arm with somebody you're not married to, then there's nothing hidden about this. What he's talking about here is that the Lord is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. In other words, the stuff that is in there that nobody else sees. He's the only one that sees it. And he's going to bring it to light. Let me kind of expand on this a little bit. Whatever it is that is in all of us, that is a potential problem area, God sees it. Now listen to this. He sees it. He knows what it is. He knows where it is. And the devil's trying to find it. He will do whatever he can. See, a lot of people, that hidden thing, and I'm not saying that people in here have secret sin, okay? I'm not accusing anybody. What I'm trying to do is to get us to open our eyes to what might be. Not everybody would have that hidden area inside, which is a weakness in the direction of adultery. Not all of us would have it in the direction of pornography or drugs or alcohol or whatever it would be. It could be something else. I don't know. It could be something else. But the thing is, if it's there, God sees it, and Satan's trying to find it. Because if he can find it, guess what's going to happen? He will exploit it. And that is exactly what happened with this lady who committed adultery. See, water doesn't boil instantly. How many of you have figured that out? If you're going to have a boiled egg, you first need to get the water boiling, right? And some people put the egg in after the water is boiling. Some people put the egg in the water and let it rise to a boil. Either way, the water has to boil. So you start with, and you know, when I used to boil eggs and all that, I'd get water, hot tap water, hot as I could get it, to try to get a head start on this boiling process. But you still have to wait. Water doesn't boil instantly. In other words, what I'm saying is, you don't just wake up one morning and think, bless God, I'm going to be a sinner. I'm turning from Jesus. No. What's happened is Satan's looked and looked and looked and looked and looked and looked and tested and tried and tempted and, you know, whatever it is he does to try and find this area of weakness. Now, I can tell you what happened with this lady, okay? What she did was not a problem. It was not a problem. It was not a sin. She didn't do anything wrong to start. What she did was go to a website to sign up for her high school reunion. Maybe everybody in this room's gone to a high school reunion. What's the big deal? There is no big deal. But in signing up, she provided her email address. She got emails from old boyfriends. Well, okay. I'm going to go so far as to say that's not that big of a deal. I mean, you can get an email from a past boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, hey, how you doing? You know, I've been married now. I got this many kids. I mean, it's totally innocent, or it can be. You understand what I'm saying? It can be totally innocent. The problem, though, was when she got those emails, she replied, but then the emails continued and the dialogue began to change. From how are you, do you have any gray hair yet, to I really miss you, that kind of stuff. What was happening? The water was slowly beginning to boil. See this? Satan found the weak area. It had been there the whole time for 20 years of marriage, and nobody but God knew it. No one. She didn't. I'm sure if you'd asked her, you know, 10 years, 12, 15 years of marriage, you know, do you think you'd ever go back and cheat on your husband with your old boyfriends? She might have blessed you out. Are you crazy? That's sin. I'd never do that. But then all of a sudden, there it is. It started off totally innocent, but Satan played on it. How many totally innocent things have happened in a Christian's life, and Satan says, well, okay, I'll just try this thing and see what it can do. or I'll try this and see. I'm not talking about sin, just a totally innocent, no big deal thing, but he just tries to play on it to see how far it will go, and then boom, he found that hot button. He found that weak area in her. It came forth, and God knew it was there the whole time. Likewise, roots always wait for their chance to grow. How many of you have ever planted bulbs? You know, I don't mean light bulbs. I'm talking flower bulbs. You take flower bulbs and you put them in the ground like in the fall. And then, you know, come springtime, all of a sudden you get flowers. Those bulbs have been in the ground the whole time. And they've just been waiting. I know that at home, every now and then, we've had a flower grow, and we have no idea where it came from. We've had things grow that we thought were dug up and gone. And all of a sudden, what's that? Well, that's what we dug up last year. Something didn't get dug up. Just waiting under the surface of the dirt for its moment. Just waiting. And then when the right conditions came along, it's like, ah, yes, now I can blossom. And out it comes. And those flowers that begin to grow that we have no idea where they came from, don't know how they got there. I can remember one time, this is no joke. I looked out the window, and I noticed there was a corn stalk growing. And I'm thinking, where in the world did a corn stalk come from? Well, what it was, the neighbors next door, they take corn cobs and, you know, put it on a nail on a piece of wood for the squirrels to come and eat it. Well, these squirrels go over and they chew and get a mouthful, and then pew, they run across our yard and, you know, they spit little things, you know, corn kernels out. Those kernels, they don't even get planted. They just land on top of the ground, but they take root. And so now we've got corn growing. Oh, I want some beans. I want some squash. I want some maters. If you're going to do it, let's do it. These things just wait for an opportunity to grow. Likewise, on the inside, whatever's there, the hidden things of the heart that only God sees, if they are there, they are waiting for an opportunity to bloom. They're just waiting. All they need is the right circumstances. I don't believe, listen, here, I don't believe I did that. I can't believe I don't know why I did that. You ever felt that way before? Or have you ever been around people that said that? I don't know why I did this. I can't understand me. I thought I was further along than this. Well, so did everybody else. We're all shocked that you did that. God's not. And Satan finally found that weak area and capitalized on it. And we feel so dirty and so grungy, unless we're like this lady who apparently has gone a long way in hardening her heart and searing her conscience. Let's see, you're having an affair with a man that's married to somebody else and doesn't even profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you're in the will of God, right? Oh, hallelujah, yes I am. Okay, you're not going to like move to our church, are you? Every one of us. Now, see, this is the kind of thing a preacher doesn't like to admit, but I have to, if I'm going to operate as what the Bible says in a spirit of meekness, I have to stand here and admit there could be things in me that I don't know exist. There could be weak areas. I'm sure my wife is thinking, well, thank you a lot, dear husband. But I might as well be honest about this. We're not talking about the things we know about ourselves. We're talking about the things that we don't recognize yet. Well, how can it be there and me not recognize it? The same way that corn was in the ground, the same way that those bulbs, the same way the water, you know, boils slowly. I mean, if it's there, and I want to, you know, emphasize the word if, because I'm not saying everybody does, but if it's there, Satan is going to, he's trying to find it. I'm not saying he will find it, but he's trying to find it, and God knows it's there. You say, well, what in the world can you do? Well, I'm going to show you what you can do. Look over first in Hebrews chapter 4. I mean, this is a verse, you know, we've looked at and quoted so many times. But it says right here in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." Now look here. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Even if you don't know what all those thoughts and intents happen to be, the word of God knows. Because as you put the word of God in, let's give life to the word of God. When you put the word of God and meditate in the word, read, meditate in the word, and you keep putting it in, it gets in there. It's alive. And it looks around and says, "Ooh, that thing over there is contrary to me." And the word knows that this thing over here is wrong. Problem is, we don't even know what's in there. We haven't figured out that that is a thought or intent that dwells in us. We don't know this. And guys, this is why so many people make mistakes in the body of Christ. It's because Satan has found that weak area. But now listen to me. If there's a weak area, there's got to be a way to overcome it. God isn't going to just say, "Well, you know, you're stuck with that." How do I know that? Because the Bible says that we can conform to the image of Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means, in fact, at one point, and I don't remember the exact words, and I don't recall where this verse is, but Jesus made the statement that Satan has nothing in me. In other words, he has tried to find a weak area. He's done everything. I mean, think about the things that Satan threw at Jesus. Think about how many temptations he would have manipulated to try and present before Jesus to find out if he'll cave in. And he never did. No matter what Satan threw at him, didn't matter. He didn't cave in. So therefore, if the Bible says that I can conform to that image, what it means is I can get to the place to where I don't have hidden things of the heart that even I don't know about, that only God sees. Now, the word of God, we start with this. Look in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not going to teach this in depth. I mean, you can get that teaching series on Romans, and I break this down in depth. But it says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, long extra sermon short, this word Spirit is not talking about the Holy Spirit. I know it's a capital S, but it's talking about those who have been born again. When you're born again, there's therefore now no condemnation of the law against those who have had the righteousness of the law fulfilled on the inside of them. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life," that's not the Holy Ghost of life, it's your new nature, your born again spirit, that new nature. "For the law of the Spirit of life that we receive when we put our faith in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," the law couldn't make you get born again, "and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." That's born again. That's the born again spirit right there. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Once again, that's not the Holy Spirit there in verse 4. "Who walk after that born-again life," or the righteousness of the law life that you received when you accepted Jesus. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But, now look here, "ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And he's not talking here in verse 9 at all about the Holy Ghost. Again, he's talking about being born again. Let me tell you something. When you start placing all the blame on the Holy Spirit in this, everything's the Holy Spirit, everything's the Holy Spirit, then what you end up saying is, "Until the Holy Spirit does something, I can't change." That's one of the reasons why we know he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Because he's not saying it's not dependent on me walking in the Holy Spirit. It's dependent upon me walking in the life of Christ that I receive when I put my faith in him. But so many churches will teach you it's based upon what the Holy Ghost does in you. No. Listen, who died on the cross? Jesus. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that died on the cross. It was Jesus that died on the cross. And he was risen to newness of life. When we get born again, who do we put our faith in? Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works the regeneration on the inside of us when we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus gives us life, spiritual life. So it's not the Holy Ghost who is responsible for changing us, but he will help us if we let him. Now look at this. So he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that you're born again, or the life, that new nature, the spiritual life of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spiritual life of Christ, he's none of his. You're not a child of God if you don't have that born again spirit. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. See, again, this isn't the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? I already know the Holy Spirit is alive. You don't have to tell me that. He's talking about my spirit. My born-again spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. He already said the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us. If you want more breakdown, verse by verse, line upon line detail on this, get the teaching series on Romans. Don't write me argumentative letters until you've listened to the in-depth teaching. But if the spirit of him... If the life of God, what did God raise Jesus up? How did God raise Jesus up from the dead? With the Holy Ghost or with life? With life. What's the opposite of death? Life. Very simple. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, now look at this. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now again, verse 13, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit because it is not up to the Holy Spirit to cause me to grow in Christ. He'll help me, but he won't make me. The proof of that is all the Christians that run around and still fussing about whether healing's for today, whether tongues are for today. If the Holy Spirit was going to make people do things, trust me, we would all be preaching the same thing. We would not have all this fussing and so on and so forth going on. That right there is the proof that the Holy Spirit is not the one who automatically does this stuff. If I live after the flesh, I die. But if I, let me rephrase this. But if I, through the power of my born-again spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, I shall experience the fullness of the life of Christ that he has given to me. In other words, I enforce this positional truth of death upon my flesh so that it doesn't rise up and cause me, after 20 years of marriage, to run off with an old high school sweetheart. Listen, guys. The life of God is all you need to get through this life.
Well, you need the Holy Ghost.
You need to be born again. John chapter 3, what did Jesus say? Ye must be born again. He did not say ye must be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. That's a benefit. Jesus said you'll be endued with power from on high. Who gets endued with power from on high? Those who are born again. And who's the one who does the enduing with power from on high? The Holy Spirit. You see this? He picks up after we're born again, he'll pick it up and take us beyond that if we let him. He'll help us conform to the image of Christ if we let him. Now he says here, look, if you through the power of your born again spirit will put to death all those things on the inside, then you will experience the fullness of the life of Christ in you. Jump over to verse 26. Likewise, the word likewise, in addition to what? In addition to the power of my born-again spirit, if you through the spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll experience the fullness of your born-again life. Likewise, or in the same fashion. What does it mean likewise? Likewise means in a similar way. Okay, here's what he's saying. in the way that you, by the power of your born-again spirit, can enforce the position of death upon your flesh so that you don't run off with a high school sweetheart, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. The Holy Spirit likewise, or part of his assignment, is to help you operate by your born-again spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth. Now here he's talking about the Holy Ghost, verse 26. Likewise, the Holy Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Relative to this sermon, infirmities would be the hidden things we don't know about. Those things that are in there, we have no clue they are there. Those things the devil's trying to find in us to take us down. The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now think about it. 5 years ago, this lady that has now left her husband and her kids, and she's in another state having this affair. 5 years ago, if somehow she could have stood in front of a spiritual x-ray machine and looked at the results, and there on the inside was adultery, lust for old boyfriends or whatever. If she could have seen that, she probably would have said, "Oh my God, I didn't know that was in me. You mean all this time that's been in there?" And, you know, the spiritual x-ray technician would have said, "Yes, ma'am, that's been there the whole time." Well, what am I going to do? I mean, how do I deal with this? Well, you need some help here. He says in here, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. If that lady had that spiritual x-ray, she'd have known what to pray about. But she didn't know it was there. And because of that, she spent all those years not praying about that thing, because she didn't realize it was in there. Likewise, if there is a hidden thing on the inside of us, we don't know it's there. Who does know? The Holy Spirit knows. We know how to pray, or at least we have a vague idea on how to pray about the infirmities we see and know about in ourselves. But what about the things we've never identified? What about those things that, you know, quote, lie dormant for 30 years? Until one day Satan figures out what it is. It says here, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, now remember, the hidden things of the heart, the devil's on the outside trying to figure this thing out. The Holy Spirit's on the inside. And he is searching every nook and cranny of your heart, using that as an illustration. He's searching your heart. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows the mind of God. What does that mean? He knows ahead of time if that thing that's in you is wrong. He knows. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, now, if that lady had known that that thing was in her, and she had started praying in the Spirit, you and I both know that the Holy Spirit, as she's praying in tongues, would have been making intercession through her, through that language of tongues, concerning that hidden thing on the inside. He would have been addressing, among other things, he would have been addressing that. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And people have pulled that verse 20. We've talked about this before. This verse 28, they pull car wrecks and sickness and heart attacks and, you know, this bad thing. All things work together. I was the same way. I did too, because I pulled a verse out of context. Didn't have it. I mean, I was as dumb as everybody else. Just pulled it out of context. Well, all things work together. All things work together. All things. Yes, amen. All things work together. All things work. Then when you put it in context, you find out, that is not what it means. The all things that are working together are the verse 27 things that the Holy Spirit is interceding about through us. As we pray in tongues, he's praying the will of God through us. He's praying according to the will of God. And all things according to the will of God work together for the good of them that are called. You see this? I mean, nowadays, I restrain myself, but when I hear people say, well, you know, bad thing happened. Well, all things work together. Do you have any clue what you are saying? That's not what it's talking about.
Brother Martin, I'm sick and tired of coming to this church.
Why?
You destroy everything I believe.
Hey, God had to destroy it in me first. Try being me for a change. You mean that's wrong, God?
Yeah, Jim, don't you ever preach it again. Okay, we'll throw that sermon from 20 years ago out. Hallelujah. Look in Jude. Well, I was going to say Jude chapter 1, but that's the only chapter in there. And you're going to see something very similar.
In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the Bible says in 1 John that God is love. If I keep myself in the love of God, then I'm keeping myself in God. You see that? Now listen. If I'm keeping myself in God, do you not think he's working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure? And part of his good pleasure is what? To deal with the hidden things on the inside so that they are conquered, beaten, erased, eradicated, dug out, removed, so on and so forth, that they never become an issue in my life. Think about this. Think with me for a minute. Think. Let this sink in. You pray in tongues enough, and the Holy Spirit is going to work in us as we pray in tongues. We pray enough, pray enough, pray enough. He's going to work in us to eradicate the hidden things of the heart, which means it's possible for something to be removed and we never know it. Never knew it was there. And it's gone. Don't have a clue. And look, how do I keep myself in the love of God or keep myself in God? He says right here, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So I pray in tongues, and what am I doing? I'm helping to keep myself in God. And it enables him to work in me, to will and to do of his good pleasure, to bring about the eradication of all these hidden things that could become a major problem in my life. Because listen, we've all heard, I mean, this was just a 20-year story here. Some of us heard stories, 30-year stories, 40-year stories, where somebody seemed stable, somebody seemed right on, everything seemed to be okay. Then all of a sudden, boom, it's like they go goofy. Well, why did they go goofy? Because they had the potential to go goofy. There was a hidden thing in them that had not been prayed out, a hidden thing that had not been removed. Look, this is a sobering message, guys. Because in the spirit of meekness, every one of us needs to stand before the very throne of God and say, you know what, God, you see what I don't, and there may be a bunch of hidden things in here that I don't know about. So how am I going to deal with this? If you don't even know it's there, how do you deal with it? How? Praying in tongues. Because it enables the Holy Spirit to deal with those things. Now, in closing, look in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Okay, what have we heard tonight? That every single one of us, every person hearing this message, every Christian, potentially has hidden things on the inside they don't even know about. It's possible that no one in this room tonight has a hidden thing on the inside. None of us. But it's possible all of us do. We don't know. God does. And he says, look, you've heard this message. And that's just not us here. It's everybody who's going to hear this. All those people all over the world tapping into the website and so forth. You've heard this message. Now you take it to heart. In a spirit of meekness, acknowledge the fact that you may have some hidden things on the inside that need to be dealt with, that you don't even know are there. And what else have we heard tonight? That if we don't pray in tongues, We're making it very difficult for God to help us deal with these hidden things that we don't even know are there. The more we pray in tongues, the more God has the opportunity by the Holy Spirit to help us out in this. And he says, look, you better give heed to these things, lest at any time we should let them slip. How could we let them slip? I love God. I'm not in sin. Everything's okay. I mean, I don't lust for other women or men or drugs or this or that and the other. Satan's saying, oh, yeah, I know you don't. I know you don't because I've tried. But I'm not going to stop trying. And I'm going to hammer you and I'm going to hammer you until I can find that hidden weak area. And then I'm going to use it to take you out, hopefully, for eternity. And you have all these people out there this has happened to, and they can't believe they did it. And the whole time, the potential was on the inside like a seed. If they had given themselves over to praying in tongues, this is what I'm talking about, praying in tongues being a lifestyle, you can't stop. You can't stop. If you don't pray in tongues, you cannot get that praying in tongues benefit that I have showed you in Scripture tonight, that God put in here. You have to do this. And I know full well a lot of people are going to hear this and dismiss it and they won't apply it and so on and so forth. And it's possible that some people may live their whole lives and Satan never figure out that hidden thing on the inside. But the Bible says God is going to bring it to light. Meaning you die and go before him. You haven't committed sin, but it's been there the whole time. And he's going to bring it to light. You mean that was in me? Yeah, that was in you. And that in you is what hindered you from flowing in a greater anointing because the potential for that thing was there the whole time. It was a roadblock to my anointing building and flowing through you. Now, that's sobering. Not that you're drunk, but... this is the thing. He says, give heed to this, pay attention to it. Lest you start operating out of a spirit of meekness. So again, what do we need to do? We need to go to God and say, God, you know me in a way that I don't know me. There could be hidden things in here in me that I don't know about. I don't want to be like that lady, 20 years, leaves her husband. I don't want to be like this person and that person. Not that I'm better than them, because I'm not, God, because Satan found their hidden things. I don't want hidden things to be found. I want hidden things removed. I don't even have to know what they are. I just want them out. So if they're there, I need your help in this, God. Because obviously, we don't know how to pray for them the way we should because we don't know they're there. God says, no problem. If you pray in tongues and keep praying in tongues and keep praying in tongues, it enables the Holy Spirit to begin working in you in that area to help this thing become conquered. You know, in your computer, if your virus thing, you know, detects that there's something dangerous in your computer, it will quarantine that thing so that it cannot impact your computer in any way, shape, or form. Most of you probably don't know that, but you have a hidden quarantine file in your computer that you cannot access unless you know how to dig through the registry of your computer. Now, please, don't go home and start digging through the registry of your computer. You will foul up your computer. If you're not a computer expert, you can't do this. It's that far buried. The Holy Spirit, just to illustrate, okay, quarantines this stuff so that it cannot impact you. Praise God. So I want you to know I stand here before you and before God and everybody else that listens to this, and I'm telling you there's the potential that I have hidden things on the inside of me, and if I don't pray in tongues, those hidden things can't be dealt with the way God wants them dealt with. I don't want them bearing fruit. I want them eradicated. And I have to keep praying in the Spirit for this to happen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The more I read in the Word, the more I see these things, you just can't thank God enough for this. He has covered every angle. He has not left us comfortless. Hallelujah.